Lovely to see you all. We're going to carry on with this short series in Joy in Sorrow. And we're going to be looking this morning at joy in repentance. Joy in repentance. And repentance is, at its heart, it's acknowledging something wrong and turning back to God. Turning back to God. And that's what David did, and that's what we're going to be looking at together this morning. And I wonder how you respond when you know you've done something wrong. It's a really awful feeling. I'm sure you can look back and think of a time when you've done something wrong. You know you've done something wrong. I can remember a time when Catherine and I. It was before we were married, but we were in a serious relationship together, and I betrayed her trust in me. And at the time, she didn't know. She'd never know unless I told her. But I felt awful. I felt physically sick. My mouth was dry. My heart was pounding. Bitter regrets. You just wish you could build a time machine, and you wish you could go back and make different choices. Do something different. And perhaps if that happens, you're wondering, you know, will this thing be brought out into the open? Will it be exposed? Will everyone know? What shall I do? Shall I take the initiative? Shall I own up? Or shall I just wait and deny everything and brazen it out? Barefaced lies? Or maybe everything's already out and the consequences are so painful. And you want to, can I make amends? Can the wrong I've done be possibly made right? It's just a terrible situation to be in, isn't it? Or perhaps the alternative is to take the high ground. Refuse to admit you've even done anything wrong. Just be proud. No, I was right. It was other people's fault. Well, Linda read that psalm for us, didn't she? Psalm 51. Psalm of David. And he knew that he had done something terrible. And he'd done something that many people, perhaps if you asked them, they would say, well, what he did was unforgivable. Some people would say that. It's unforgivable. You can read the whole story if you want to, back in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And the top of the psalm gives you a brief summary. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And that's a euphemism. He'd slept with Bathsheba. He'd slept with another man's wife. He'd slept with Bathsheba while her husband was away fighting in the army. And then he'd arranged for her husband's murder to try and cover it up. So he tried to arrange for a wartime accident so that her husband would be killed. And her husband was killed. And for several months afterwards, David carried on with this cover-up. And he marries Bathsheba following her husband's death. And the child conceived while her husband was still alive is then born. And I wonder how David was feeling during those months when he knew that he had crossed the line, but he wasn't ready yet to admit it. Another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 32, says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now that might refer to the same incident, we don't know, but David knew what it was to carry this bitterness in his heart of guilt that had not been dealt with. So we're going to look this morning from Psalm 51, how can guilt be dealt with? I'm not talking about shame, which is something different. If you want to talk to me about the difference between guilt and shame, ask me later about that. I'm not talking about shame, I'm talking about guilt. I'm not talking about guilt either that's just comes from an oversensitive conscience. I'm talking about guilt that you know is right. You know that you're guilty before God. You know you've transgressed a line. You know that your relationship with God is broken and needs to be restored. And what I want to do this morning is just set a hope before you. I want to tell you that you can leave here this morning with the joy of being forgiven in your heart. The joy of being forgiven. Now, does that sound good? Does that sound good? Maybe that you've forgotten what joy even feels like. Or maybe you did once know good times with God, but there's something you've done that has come between you and him. Your relationship with him It's gone sour. It's distant. You know that things aren't right. And we need to know, what is the route for repentance? And David lays it out for us. He lays it out. He starts with open confession. Open confession. That's what we must do. We're going to look at that. Open confession. Then he appeals to God to cleanse him and renew him. That's what we must do. We must ask God, cleanse me, renew me. And finally, David, he looks to the future and he declares that this is how he's going to live, and he expects that God would give him joy. And that joy can be ours. It can be yours this morning if we follow these steps that David lays out for us. So we're going to start with open confession. Open confession. That is really hard, isn't it? Open confession. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to confess? I think it's hard, firstly, because we just don't want to admit that we're in the wrong. We like to think well of ourselves, don't we? And but look at what David says in verses 3 and 4. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I have done what is evil in your sight, he says. Now, do you enjoy saying that? Do you enjoy saying that to yourself? Do you enjoy saying that about yourself to anyone, let alone to God? It sticks in our throats. It sticks in my throat to say that to God. We prefer to think about other people who have done things that we think are bad things. It's a question that comes up every time in Christianity Explored courses about the existence of evil. People say, why does God not act to do away with all of the evil that we see around us? And I think it's true to say that when people ask that question, they're never thinking of the evil that they have done. They're thinking about evil that other people do, that are in different categories, different sorts of evil, worse evil. They want God to do away with that. But it's much harder for us to look at ourselves and say, what about the evil that we have done? And we're not quite so ready to ask God to wipe that out. It's hard to say, isn't it? I've done wrong. I know that I need forgiving. And I think even if we do admit something, we prefer to blame external factors for the things that we've done. So we might say, if he hadn't been so unreasonable, I wouldn't have lost my temper. It's what they've done that's made me do that. If my wife met my sexual needs, I wouldn't need to look for pornography. I'm not getting what I think I need at home. I'm not paid a fair wage. If I was paid fair, I'd work harder and I wouldn't be on the fiddle. We can justify things in many different ways. So I think that's why it's hard. We don't want to admit that we've done something wrong. But I think it's also hard because when we confess, we're making ourselves vulnerable. We're putting ourselves in someone else's power whenever we confess. And being vulnerable means you're placing yourself in a position where you can be attacked or harmed. And that's what you're doing when you confess something. When I confessed to Catherine all those years ago, I didn't know how she was going to respond to that. It was making me vulnerable. Why is it that the police offer amnesties for people coming and voluntarily handing in knives and illegal weapons? They're trying to make people feel less vulnerable in owning up to something that they've done that's wrong. And if you've voluntarily confessed to someone, you're putting that person in a position where they can use it against you. Time and time again, they can bring up against you that thing that you have owned up for. I'm sure we've all had that experience. When I was working in London a while ago, one time I borrowed my boss's laptop and then I left it on the train. I was panicking. There was definitely a dry mouth experience going on there as well. But I phoned Lost Property, and happily someone had found it and someone had handed it in. So I'm like, yes, great. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't say, thank you, Lord. I just said, great. And I went and got it. And there was no way I was going to tell my boss what had happened. He might discipline me. He might do something worse. But sadly, the person that had handed it in had found one of his business cards in the pouch, and they'd rung him up to tell him that I found your laptop and I'm handing it in. My boss was not at all impressed that I had not come clean, and he was not quick to forget it. I don't blame him, but he kept bringing that up for a few years to come. We don't like to admit we're in the wrong. We don't like to make ourselves vulnerable. But look at what David's doing here. David is making open confession to God. That is very different from making open confession to another human being. And it should be easier. It should be easier. Why should it be easier to make open confession to God? Well, firstly, God knows everything. My boss wouldn't have known I'd lost his laptop if someone hadn't told him. But God knows all things. When we confess to God, we're not telling him anything that he doesn't know about us. And secondly, when we make ourselves vulnerable in human relationships, the outcome is very uncertain. We've got no way of knowing how people will respond. People can and do withhold forgiveness. People can and do throw it back in your face years later. But look at the appeal that David makes to God in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Although God has all the power in the universe, and yet he is the safest person you can confess to. Why? Because he is a God of steadfast love. That's what we were thinking about last week. He is a God of abundant mercy. And David was confident of this, and that enabled David to make this open confession to God. And we can be even more confident because, why? Because of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate display of God's love and abundant mercy. Jesus was the one person who has never been in the wrong, but he didn't defend himself. He made himself vulnerable. He put himself in a position where he could be attacked or harmed, and he was. He delivered himself up to the power of others, and he offered himself up to that death on the cross. And so we can know, because of that, that God is a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. We can see that if we make open confession to God, he will not take vengeance on us for those sins, because Jesus has already paid for them in his death on the cross. That should give us confidence. Now, maybe there's something that you've never confessed to God. Perhaps you've never confessed anything to God. Well, I'm going to give you a minute of quiet to come to God, to know that God is merciful and kind, that he is a God of steadfast love. And perhaps you could use some of these opening words from Psalm 51 and make those words your prayer to God. But be specific. Tell him what your transgressions are. Tell him what your iniquities are. You don't have to speak out loud. You don't have to use audible words. God knows your thoughts. And it could be that right now, as we've thought about this topic, that God's Spirit is prompting you, that God's Spirit has been working in you. We're thinking about repentance. I know that I need to repent. There's something I need to say to God. Don't resist that prompting this morning. If that prompting is going on, don't resist it. Confess to him, and as we'll see, you'll be able to leave here with the joy of knowing that you are washed clean and forgiven. So I'm just going to give us a minute. Speak to God. Do business with him. He is present and active. Speak to him, and he will be a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. So I'm hoping that some of you have made open confession, perhaps for the very first time, the first step to knowing joy in the Lord. But David doesn't stop with open confession. He then goes on in verses 7 and 12, and he appeals to God for cleansing and renewal. And I want you to see, just as we skim through those verses from 7 to 12, how many times David asks God to do something in those verses. Verse 7, purge, wash in verse 7, hide in verse 9, blot out. It goes on, create, renew, restore, uphold. So many different things he's asking God to do. And when you think about it, that's really bold. David is being really bold at this point. He's just openly confessed what he's done wrong. He knows he doesn't have a leg to stand on. He knows that he's guilty. He knows that God is the one that he's wronged. And yet he's making all these requests. You can see in verse 4, David is saying, against you, God, you only have I sinned. Now, actually, you might be thinking, hang on a minute. Didn't you say that David had nicked another man's wife and then had him killed? How can he say to God, you're the only one I've sinned against? Has he not sinned against the man and his wife? Well, yes, he has. He has. But in pointing to God, I think what David is doing is he's actually giving his crimes more weight. He's making them, he's emphasizing the seriousness of what he's done. And I was thinking, how could I try and explain how this works? And I hope this works. Imagine that you're driving through Trowbridge and you accidentally run over and kill a cat. Now, I hope that you'd be upset. Even if you knew that cat was, even if it turned out the cat was a wild cat or a stray, I hope that you would be distressed that you had run over and killed a cat. But if you discovered that cat belonged to someone, if you discovered that cat was actually a child's most dearly loved pet, I wonder if that would make you more upset. Now, I could be offending all the animal lovers here, but I wonder if the fact that that cat is the precious possession of someone else makes what you did more serious. Now, it's not a sin to run over a cat unless you're driving like a maniac, but I hope you can see the principle. If you sin against another human being, if you're acting towards someone in a way that is not loving, that person, that man, that woman, that child is God's precious creation. They belong to him. He made them. He owns them. And when you act towards another human being in a way that's not loving, you are trashing something that is very precious to God. That is a serious thing to think about. Whenever we act towards anyone in a way that's not loving, we are trashing something that is very precious to God. So imagine something else. Maybe you've committed high treason against the Queen. You've confessed to the Queen, and you are now in her presence. Maybe it wasn't a cat you ran over. Maybe it was one of the Queen's corgis. Actually, do you know the Queen doesn't have any corgis anymore? Her last corgi died last year, a corgi called Willow. It's the first time since the Second World War that the Queen has not had any corgis. So you've killed the Queen's corgi. Now, that's not exactly high treason, but she's going to be pretty unhappy, isn't she? Wouldn't you just be trembling, waiting to hear her response? Wouldn't you be wanting to... You'd be nervously waiting to hear what she's going to say. Would you be doing what David did to God? Would you be asking the Queen to give you joy? Would you be making these bold requests to the Queen, having confessed to what you'd done? I don't think you would. But this is what David does. Now, he's not issuing commands. I mean, they're command words, aren't they? They look like they're commands, but they're not. They are pleas. He's appealing to God on the basis of what he knows about God, that he is a God of steadfast love, that he is a God of abundant mercy. He knows what he desperately needs from the Lord, and he's specific in asking that the Lord would deal with those things. He knows that he needs a washing. You can see that time and again. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Blot out," in verse 9, "my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God," in verse 10. He knows that God is the one who is able to make him clean. Do you know that you're dirty? Jesus' blood is able to make you clean. We can ask him to do that. David knows that only God can remove his sense of guilt and sorrow. In verse 8, he talks about broken bones. David compares the guilt of unconfessed sin to being like the pain of broken bones. In verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He knows that God can remove his sense of guilt and sorrow and give him joy. Now, there may still be consequences of sin. And in fact, if you read the story of David, there were still consequences of sin, even once God has forgiven and cleansed. In fact, one of the ways that God discourages sin is to allow us to see the consequence of it in our own lives and in the lives of others. But David knows that he needs God not to cast him out, not to withdraw from him, not to drive him from his presence. And that's been the problem right from the very beginning, hasn't it? We were created to know God. We were created to enjoy being in his presence with him. But when Adam and Eve fell, what happened? They were driven out of the garden. They were driven from that place where God used to come and meet with them and share fellowship with them. Now, if you've never known fellowship with God, then you don't know what you're missing. But if you once enjoyed it, but now you've lost it, that sense of loss is unbearable. And David is pleading with God for that to be restored. So where are we this morning? Are we insisting on being in the right? Are we refusing to make confession to God? Or are we openly confessing that we are in the wrong? And are we pleading for God to cleanse us and remove our sense of guilt and sorrow and restore us to the joy of being in his presence? Well, David has done that. He's done that. And we can see as we close that he has this confident expectation as to what's going to happen as a result. And as we get to these closing verses of the psalm, again, we can see David's remarkable boldness. Even as he confesses his guilt, he is bold and he expects that God is going to grant him joy. And in verse 13, what he's basically saying is, Lord, if you forgive and restore someone like me, then I will be able to speak of your amazing grace to other people who also need forgiveness, who also need cleansing. What better person to tell of the grace of God than someone who knows that they've been forgiven by God's grace? I mean, if you're here this morning and you came in this morning, or even during the course of this morning, you got this sense of guilt, do you want someone up at the front who pretends that they've kept God's law and that you should jolly well do the same? Of course not. You know that you can't keep God's law. And you know the person at the front can't keep God's law, whether it's me or someone else. None of us can keep God's law. But I can stand in front of you and I can say, I'm someone who doesn't deserve any goodness from God. But I can testify that God has been good to me. And if you turn to him, he'll be good to you too. That's encouragement. That's encouragement. And in verses 14 and 15, David talks about praising God with his words, singing of God's goodness. You can't do that if you're broken with guilt. But David knows that if God acts for him, that is exactly what he'll be able to do. He anticipates that God will give him joy. Now, often when we say we've forgiven someone, our forgiveness can be quite grudging, can't it? We want to make people pay sometimes. We want to make them grovel. We want to be able to bring it up again and again whenever we need to assert our power over them. We can be like that. But God's not like that. Aren't you glad God's not like that? And you can see it in verses 16 to 19. It's not about ritual. It's not about groveling. It's not about trying to pay with our sins with the offerings that we bring, because Jesus has already paid for those sins. God wants us to come to him simply with a broken and a contrite heart. And David knows that God will not despise us if that's the way we come. Why? Well, it's back to verse 1 again. He is a God of steadfast love and mercy. The sacrifices that God desires for us are simply to lead lives of loving obedience to him, not to earn his favor, but out of a deep sense of what he has done for us in the death of Jesus. So I wonder, can you walk out of here this morning with the joy of knowing that your sins have been forgiven? And I think if you can't, there are three possibilities. Firstly, perhaps there hasn't been open confession. Perhaps there's someone here who simply will not accept that they need God's forgiveness. Well, if you look back at verse 4, God is a perfect and blameless judge. You are called to love him. I am called to love him with my whole heart. I'm called to love others as I love myself. Have we really done that? Remember that a failure to love others is a sin against the God that made them. Is there anyone in your life that you're not loving at the moment? That's a sin against their creator. Maybe it just feels too hard to confess. Maybe you're scared. The devil does not want you to confess your sins and be forgiven and receive joy. But remember God's love. Remember God's mercy. He will not turn you away. So that's the first possibility. You haven't confessed. But perhaps you have confessed, but you've not yet pleaded for cleansing and renewal. Now, you don't need to be as eloquent as David. Do you remember the man in the New Testament? He knew that he needed cleansing and renewal, and he simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he said. Don't just tell the Lord that you're guilty. Don't stop there. And an old song that they used to sing in church when I was growing up talked about us being worthless worms. Well, I'm not saying it's not true, but that's not where we stop. Ask God to wash you clean in Jesus' name and lift you into the joy of his presence. That's a difficult thing for a worthless worm to do, but that's what we need to do. But if you've done both of these things, if you've made open confession and you've asked God to cleanse you and renew you in Jesus' name, there's one more reason that you might walk out of here not knowing the joy of being forgiven. And it's this: you're not willing to take God at his word. You're not willing to believe that God is merciful. You're saying, God is going to despise my broken and my contrite heart. Perhaps you're thinking, I just can't forgive myself. But if you say that, you're actually putting yourself on the throne of judgment. It pushes God off and says that you're the one that has the final word as to whether you are forgiven or not. He's the judge. If he says you're forgiven, you are forgiven. We're going to close with a song that contains a remarkable line, and it's this. It says, my sin. Now, what would normally follow when you say my sin? Something bad. This song says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The writer of that song understood so much about God's grace that when he thinks about his sin, his main thought is not despair, but bliss. Because he knows that Jesus has paid for that sin. And that amazing thought brought him bliss. May this bliss be yours in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to